Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there for Samuel 18. Welcome to the R12 journey. We're focusing on Romans chapter 12, and of course, that's what R12 stands for. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of what it looks like for a Christian to live like a Christian. It all revolves around relationships, and in your relationship to God, it looks like being surrendered to Him, and that's Romans 12, verse 1, and that's what God wants most from us. And in your relationship to this world system in which we live, it's living a life that's separate from the world's values, and that's verse 2, and that's how we get God's very best. We're just sort of reviewing where we've come so far. In your relationship with yourself, it means having a sober self-assessment, an accurate picture before God of who you are, your strengths, weaknesses, gifts, and that's verses 3 and following, and that's coming to grips with the real you. And then it's actually learning to love and serve, to be connected in authentic community. That's verses 9 to 13, and that's our lesson for today. As you can see, those verses printed out for you near the top of your outlines. Read them together with me, okay? Let's read them out loud, or you can see them on the screen also. Say it with me. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Some of you have already seen the video and discussed in your study guides and your Sunday school classes this morning how Jesus taught and modeled this truth for us. But as you can see on your outlines, we're turning to the story of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament as an example of how to experience authentic community. Writer Martha Paul, who wrote the book The Friendship Crisis, also published an article in the Chicago Tribune in which she chronicled her personal journey. She wrote about her sadness and disappointment because of her inability to sustain meaningful relationships. Well, after this article came out in the paper, there was a flood of responses of people sending her letters and emails. One lady responded and described her plight in these words: "I often feel like I'm standing outside looking through the window at a party to which I'm not invited." What a great mental picture, and yet how sad for that lady. But maybe all of us have felt that way at one time or another. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you weren't invited to somebody's birthday party as a child. Maybe you're not part of the inner circle at the office. Maybe you feel like that now. You feel like you're going through life and missing the real action, the real connection. You see people laughing and engaged in fun activities, but you feel like there's this invisible bubble around you. And everyone might think you have it all together, but you feel very lonely. At the end of Ms. Paul's article, she said, "Sometimes it seems easier to give up and accept disconnectedness as a dark and unshakable companion, but that's not the companion I want, so I will persevere." For some of you, that may describe how you feel this morning, a sense of disconnectedness. So we're going to talk about how to get connected with people at the heart level, but you're going to have to persevere to make it happen. If you read this section in the Living on the Edge book, or you saw the video this morning, you remember Chip referring to Robert Putnam's classic book, Bowling Alone. In that book, he calls loneliness the new American epidemic. He says it's the number one emotional need in America today. It's ironic, isn't it? Never in the history of the world have people been able to communicate as easily or as much, and yet be connected so little. We have email, voicemail, BlackBerry, iPhone, iPad, fax, video conference, Facebook, Twitter, texting, and how many others I don't even know about. If you want to communicate, you can. And yet people have a desperate sense of feeling disconnected. Yesterday at the anniversary party for my parents, one of my uncles told me about a 15-year-old boy in their church who committed suicide. Did you know that last year in America, more people committed suicide than were murdered? More people died at their own hand than at the hands of others. Think of that. These were people who gave up and concluded that it wasn't worth living, that they were so alone or so depressed that they couldn't go on. Among men, experts say that less than 10% of all men in America have a true best friend. That is, another man with whom they can really share deep personal matters. You know, they can drink a couple of beers at the local bar, or they can watch a ball game together or play a round of golf. But when it gets down to real life, less than 1 out of 10 men in America have even one real friend. Unfortunately, in Durham and across America and often around the world, in the place where God designed authentic community to happen, the church, it isn't happening. People walk into a room like this on Sunday morning, they sing some songs, they sit down, they listen, they get up, they walk out alone, and we call that church. But sadly, that's the experience of the majority of Americans who are in local churches, church services this morning. So how do you experience authentic community? Your Bible is open to 1 Samuel 18, where we're going to find the example how to experience authentic community, because Jonathan and David model for us how to do it. Now, before we dive in, let me give you some background that will really highlight how these two are an unlikely pair to become close friends. David is a teenager when we first meet him, just as Daniel was, if you remember when we met him a few weeks ago. He's the youngest son of a man from Bethlehem whose name is Jesse. Yet he is the one chosen by God to be the next king of Israel and is anointed by the prophet Samuel. Well, some of his oldest brothers are all fighting in the army of Saul. And when David visits them to bring them some supplies from home, he learns that there's this giant Philistine named Goliath who's taunting the army and blaspheming God. Yet no Israelite will accept his challenge to fight him because the guy's nearly 10 feet tall. He's a monster. Well, of all the people on the battlefield that day, little David fights the giant and kills him with a slingshot and a stone, and so he becomes a national hero, and King Saul finds out that he's also a pretty good musician as well, so he brings him into the palace. On the other hand, Jonathan is the son of King Saul, and as the royal prince, he's the logical choice to succeed his father as the next king. He's also quite a warrior and well-liked and respected by the other troops and citizens, so under normal circumstances, Jonathan would be the next guy on the throne. But God has rejected his father and has anointed David to be the next king, leaving Jonathan out. So humanly speaking, if anyone had a reason not to like David, it would be Jonathan. And yet we find, as John read for us, that he immediately takes a liking to David and they develop a deep friendship. Unfortunately, in the perverted thinking of our depraved society today, some writers who want to promote the homosexual agenda have tried to portray David and Jonathan as being in a homosexual relationship. Nothing could be further from the truth. There isn't a hint of that in the text here. No Brokeback Mountain here. And guys, don't let that twisted stereotype keep you from developing close friendships with other guys. You need buddies that you can talk to, that you can count on, that you can confide in. Don't be among the more than 90% of men in America who don't have a true friend because you're afraid that some sick mind will misconstrue your relationship. David and Jonathan became fast friends, and what we're going to see is that their friendship reveals 7 essentials for biblical community. Now, if you want in your heart to really connect, if you want to learn how to have deep friendships, if you want to go beyond the superficial, then you can learn from David and Jonathan's relationship. These 7 essentials provide some very practical ways to really be loved from the heart and to love others from the heart. First essential is be aware. Be aware. God orchestrates circumstances and chemistry. We see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18 that there's this immediate bond between Jonathan and David. Literally, the text says, God knit their hearts together. We would say they really hit it off. There's just this genuine affection between them, and they become best friends. And yet, like I mentioned, it was an unlikely friendship because David was a shepherd, which was not exactly a high-class job. He's the youngest of the sons. So he's on the low, low rung of the social ladder of his day, and Jonathan is way up here. He's the prince, he's royalty, he's going to become the next king, or so everyone thinks. And you know, sometimes we miss the greatest people God puts in our life because we have this unconscious filter about the kind of people that we'll really connect with. We have an idea about the kind of social status that they need to have, or the color of skin they need to have, or the amount of education they need to have, or a lot of unconscious things. And we look at how pretty they are, or how they dress, or who or where they've been. And I think you need to be aware that God might bring the very best friend you'll ever have from a different socioeconomic, ethnic, or age background, but you got to be open to that. We got to learn that what God taught Samuel few chapters earlier, when he thought the new king would be David's oldest brother, who really looked like a king, but God rejected him and chose his little brother. We got to learn that God doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God may have someone in your relational network right now that you're overlooking. It's not that you're a willful, prejudiced person. You would never say, I don't want to be that person's friend. But all of us have this unconscious social box. And in our unconscious social box, some people get in and others don't. And we're most accustomed to love people and connect with people who are just like us. We sort of feel more comfortable. And yet David was very, very different than Jonathan in terms of social status. If you're my age or older, you may remember the 1971 made-for-TV movie Brian's Song. How many remember that? It was remade in 2001. It's based upon Gail Sayers' autobiography, I Am Third, and is the true story of the friendship that developed between two running backs who played for the Chicago Bears in the 1960s. Gail Sayers was the all-pro future Hall of Famer from the University of Kansas, who entered the NFL with the Bears as a number one first-round draft pick. I think he was number four overall in 1965. Brian Piccolo was a pretty solid player, a fullback, played for Wake Forest, was actually the ACC Player of the Year that year, but he went undrafted in the NFL draft. He tried out with the Bears and joined them as a free agent the same year as Sayers, but only on the practice squad. So while Sayers was setting NFL records and becoming the unanimous choice as Rookie of the Year, Piccolo couldn't even suit up for the games. Yet within 2 years, he became the starting fullback beside Sayers in the backfield. Sayers was a black man from the Midwest. Piccolo was a white man who was raised in the South. And this was at a time of racial unrest and violence in our nation following the assassination of Martin Luther King. But Sayers and Piccolo roomed together, became great friends along with their wives. And when Sayers suffered a knee injury in 1968, Piccolo helped him with his physical rehab. But that same year, Brian was diagnosed with cancer, and Sayers was crushed. On the evening that Sayers accepted the George Halas Most Courageous Award for his successful recovery from what should have been a career-ending knee surgery, he made his famous plea for prayer for his buddy. He said, "You flatter me by giving me this award, but I tell you that Brian Piccolo is the man who should receive it. It's mine tonight, but Brian Piccolo's tomorrow." And then he said something that shocked people as they watched. "I love Brian Piccolo, and I'd like you to love him. And tonight, when you hit your knees, ask God to love him." Well, God did love Brian Piccolo, but he died on June 16, 1970. He was only 26. But like David and Jonathan 3,000 years earlier, God took two very different men, Sayers and Piccolo, and created a deep friendship. Be aware, he can do the same for you. Second, be intentional. Because we rarely drift into authentic community. It happens on purpose. Look at verse 3. It says, "And Jonathan made a special vow to be David's friend." You see, Jonathan takes the initiative. He's the prince. He's got the money. He's got the power. He's got the position. Next to his dad, he gets to call the shots in the palace. But he makes this special vow before God and verbalizes to David that he wants to be his friend. And notice it says that he sealed the pact by giving him his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, I wish we had about 3 hours. I know that you don't wish that, but that sentence would make for a great sermon if we could spend the time and talk about what it would mean for a prince to give away his robe, his tunic, his bow, his sword, his belt, all the elements that reflect his power. The net-net is that he's saying, "I'm laying aside my power, my prestige, my position. I want you to know that I'm committing to you. I want us to be on even terms, David. I want to be your friend." You see, you don't just drift into genuine friendships. Making deep friendships, experiencing authentic community, has to be a priority. It happens on purpose, not by accident. You need to have intentional pursuit and intentional commitment. In fact, those are two things that Jonathan does. He pursues David. He sees something in his heart. He sees something in his life. He sees something about David. He says, I want to get to know that guy better. It's not just that he's a hero and he's famous and he killed a giant. You see, Jonathan was a man of faith. And there was something about David's faith. There was something about David's walk with God that drew Jonathan to him. Notice that the text literally says, God knit their hearts together. It wasn't something that they produced or made happen. God orchestrates circumstances. He orchestrates chemistry. But we have to be intentional. Be aware and be intentional. We have seven small groups that are going on right now, plus the Wednesday night R12 group and the Sunday school classes. And a lot of you are participating in those groups, and I really wish that all of you were. And I'm looking so forward to getting the men's 3M group going after we finish R12. But as good as small groups are, mentoring and deeper relationships need to occur. You see, there's only so much you're going to be able to do in a group of 8 or 10 or 12 or more. But maybe there are one or two people in your group that your heart starts to connect with. And you need to say to them, hey, why don't we grab some coffee this week? Or how about if we shoot some baskets this week? Or could we get together one day to talk? In other words, it takes intentional pursuit or it stays fairly shallow. I've been at Grove Park for a few months when one Sunday in a sermon about 20 years ago, I said something about fishing. And Doyle Hodgson heard that and he took the initiative to get up with me and say, hey, let's go fishing. And we did. And we found out that we had some other things in common, like growing up in Guilford County. And we've been fishing and hunting and talking and praying and bass tournamenting and evangelism exploding and point manning ever since. And if I really need his help, 2 o'clock in the morning, I know I can call him and he'll be there. And he knows the same is true of me. And there's other people in this room of which that is true. Some of you need to get off the fringes of fellowship here. Get out of the bleachers, off the edges, and take the initiative to enter into the joys of authentic community. Get in a small group, get in a Sunday school class, and then get to know better some of the people who are there in that group with you. You say, well, what if they reject me? Look, the richness of relationships, the prayer support that comes from that, the connectedness and the other benefits that flow from that far outweigh the risk of rejection. And look, we're not talking about the dog-eat-dog world out there. We're talking about your church family. We're talking about people that have the same Heavenly Father, that are washed by the same blood and dwelt by the same Spirit, who are redeemed sinners just like you. And so from David and Jonathan, we learn that we got to be aware. We got to be intentional. And third, we got to be honest. Let me explain what I mean by that sharing the last 10%. Pick up the story at verse 5. Whatever Saul asked David to do, he acted wisely and did it successfully. So Saul makes him the commander of his army. And notice that the appointment was applauded by all the fighting men, the officers. There's no jealousy or resentment. These guys have been in the military much longer. Here comes this teenager, and he's made the commander. You don't read any problem with that. So David is becoming famous, and he's winning on the battlefield, and his popularity is rising higher than the king's, evidenced by the new number one song in the land, verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. But the green-eyed monster overcomes Saul and becomes so jealous of David that he starts strategizing on how to get rid of him. He actually throws his spear at him while he's playing his harp in the palace, and David escapes. And David becomes so popular and successful that Saul is afraid of him. Verse 15, he makes an offer for David to marry his daughter, but the real game plan was to send him out in harm's way and get him killed. But David keeps disappointing him because he keeps winning and growing in popularity. And so finally, he gets to the point where he puts a contract out on him. We pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 1. Saul is ordering his servants and his son Jonathan to kill David whenever you get the chance. But Jonathan, because of his close friendship with David, tells him what his father is planning. Tomorrow morning, he warns David, you find a hiding place out in the field. And I'll ask my father to go out there and I'll talk to him about you and I'll tell you everything that I can find out. The next morning, verse 4, chapter 19, Jonathan speaks with his father about David and says a lot of good things about him. He says, don't sin against David, father. Pleads with him. He's never done anything to harm you. He's always helped you in any way he could. And don't you remember how he risked his life to kill the Philistine and how the Lord brought a great victory to us through that? You were actually happy about it then. So why would you murder an innocent man like David? There's no reason for it. And you know, Saul listened to him for a while. Then his jealousy and his fear take over again, and that's why Saul is such a great study in personal insecurity. By the way, desperately insecure people have very difficult times with deep relationships because they're always comparing and they're threatened by others. But this is interesting. Great friendships are characterized by honesty. And what we need to do is be honest with, what we tend to do is we're honest with the first 90% of the information and we stop there. If my dad was the king and I had a really good friend that my dad was trying to kill, I'd probably say something like, you know, David, it may be a good time for a vacation. You know, you really ought to get out of town. Here's the key to the royal resort. Here are a few shekels. So you can take the private donkey. Why don't you get out of here right now? It took a lot of courage for Jonathan to be 100% honest with his dad. He told the last 10% and confronted his father with his sin. He said, this is wrong, Dad. And then he had the courage to tell David 100% of the truth. But that door needs to swing on both sides for it to work. Our temptation is to tell people about 90%, and then when it gets uncomfortable, we get right to the point, and then we bail out. We're afraid we're going to be rejected. When you find someone who tells you some really, really hard truth that hurts your feelings, your initial reaction may be to reject them and get angry, but you've probably just met one of the very best friends you'll ever have. Because if it's an issue in your life, almost everybody else has already seen it, but nobody cared enough about you to tell you. You've read in the Living on the Edge book this week about a time when Chip was in the discipleship program with a guy named John one summer. At the end of the program, there was to be an evaluation, and Chip had done all the things he was supposed to do, but not all wasn't really well. John said to him, let's go out for some coffee. I'd like to share some observations I have about our time together this summer. When they got together, John hands him a card with some scripture references written on it, and he says, maybe this would help. I'd really like for you to read this. Chip looked at the card. It was written on, had Galatians 1:10, Luke 16:15, John 5:44. He said, sure, yeah, I'll read it. He said, no, why don't you read it now before we talk? And so Chip read them, first verse, I would not be a bondservant of Christ if I was still trying to please men. Next verse, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then, how can you please God when you're seeking the favor of men? He was starting to get the message. And John confronted him and said, Chip, I've watched you this summer. I think you're a people pleaser and you're very arrogant. And I don't think God's ever going to use you, your life greatly until you address those issues. Well, Chip said it made him so mad he wanted to get up and hit him right in the jaw. But the truth is, that rebuke was one of the greatest gifts God ever gave him. Because if the truth was known, he was a people pleaser and he was very arrogant. And probably lots of other people had seen it. They'd probably talked about him behind his back. But John was the first person to look him in the eye, tell him the last 10%, and give him some biblical criteria to change. Circle that reference there in your outline. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You want great friends? Tell them the last 10%. You say, oh, that might cost my friendship. It might, but it also might make it. Fourth essential, be available. Because when crisis comes, friends arrive. Story continues. Saul is really after David. By verse 20 of chapter 19, he sends the SWAT team after him. And then notice chapter 20, verse 1, David now fled from Naoth and Ramah and found Jonathan. That tells you a lot about their relationship. Even on the run, he seeks out his friend. And he asks Jonathan, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I offended your father so that he's determined to kill me? And Jonathan protests, that's not true. I'm sure he's not doing any such thing because he always tells me everything that he's doing, great or small, and he wouldn't hide like something like that from me. It just isn't so. But then look at verse 3. David takes an oath before Jonathan and says, your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. So he said to himself, I'm not going to tell Jonathan, why should I hurt him? But I swear to you, I'm only a step away from death. I swear by the Lord and by your own soul. And then listen to Jonathan's response. Okay, tell me what I can do. David is saying, man, you don't get it. He's after me. He's trying to kill me. Your dad. I'm dodging spears. I'm running for my life. Your father's after me. But Jonathan says, no, I've talked with Dad, and there's no way he's going to do this. Let me ask you, what happens to your friendship when two different stories come out and you can't agree? What do you do and where do you go? Well, Jonathan's available. He listens. He says basically, okay, David, what do you want me to do? You're my friend. And David's going to say, I need you to get on the same page with me and find out whether it's really true that your father's trying to kill me. And he's available. Circle that next reference, Proverbs 17, 17. The Bible says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Crisis often reveals who your true friends are, because when crisis comes, there's often a cost and a sacrifice. But when crisis comes, true friends show up and ask, what can I do? Have you read the story yet that Chip tells in the book about the friend who owns the airplane and he came and picked him up and flew him to Durham when his dad was about to die? What a friend. Yesterday was the anniversary of the time when Karen and I came within a whisker of losing our firstborn, Melody. She was 14 months old. It was early on the first Saturday in February. It was the 4th that year. She woke up coughing and was having increasingly trouble breathing. We took her to the hospital. They almost sent her home, but they kept her. And later that morning, she was turning blue inside the oxygen tent. She just wasn't getting oxygen. The doctors took her down to OR. They were going to do a tracheotomy. And I sat outside the operating room praying as I never had. And one of my fellow seminary students who had a medical background and was working there at the hospital, he came out and sat with me. He was very honest. He told me that this was a very critical time. He said it could go either way. And we really need to pray. And for about 30 minutes, I had to face the reality that we could lose our little girl. But the Lord had a surgeon there that morning, and he got the tube past the blockage in her throat, and the crisis was passed. And after 9 days in the intensive care at Lutheran Hospital in Fort Wayne, Indiana, she recovered. But my friend stayed there with me that fearful Saturday morning outside the operating room. He was available. Are you available? You see, they're convenient friends, and then there are real friends. You may have a lot of convenient friends, but real friends are much rarer. Real friends are available. The next essential is be loyal. Don't shrink back when things heat up. And things are heating up in David's story. He's getting scared. He says to Jonathan in verse 5 of chapter 20, I got a plan. Tomorrow we celebrate the New Moon Festival, and I'm supposed to dine with your father, but I'm going to hide in the field, and I'll stay here until the evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am at the dinner table, then you tell him I've asked permission to go to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he's okay with that, then you'll know all is well. But if he gets angry and loses his temper, then you know he's planning to kill me. And he asked Jonathan, show me this kindness as my sworn friend, for we made a covenant together before the Lord. Or kill me yourself if I've sinned against your father, but please don't betray me to him. Then listen to Jonathan. Never. You know that if I had the slightest notion my father was planning to kill you, I would tell you. Now look down at verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with David saying, may the Lord destroy all your enemies. Now think about what he's saying. Who was his number one enemy at that time? Jonathan's dad. You know that old saying, blood is thicker than water? Wasn't in this story. Jonathan made David reaffirm his vow of friendship again, for Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. And then Jonathan went back, and at the dinner table, things got so bad, Saul threw a spear at him, and he learned the ugly truth. You see, the reason we don't have really good friends is because the price of loyalty is very high. You don't betray a friend. And most of us will get in situations, and I've been in a few in my life, when life really heats up. And when it gets messy, some people that you thought were your friends are nowhere to be found. You might be in a horrendous relational situation, and you might even be the one who blew it, and you sinned big time, and people are judging you and letting you know that you blew it, and rather than standing by you and helping you, they judge you. Listen, real friends, get this straight, real friends never, ever tell you that sin was okay. But what they tell you is, yeah, you messed up, and you need to repent, and you need to get right with God, but I'm here for you, and we can get through this. Now, what's the game plan? What do you want me to do? I'm here for you at 2 in the morning, whenever you need me. That's a real friend. That's authentic community. Have you had those times in your life? Do you have friends like that? Are you that kind of friend? David and Jonathan's relationship teaches us to be aware, intentional, honest, available, loyal. Their relationship also teaches us a sixth essential: be vulnerable. Refuse to let fear or pride limit your relationships. We're still in chapter 20, and it's an ugly scene at the table between Jonathan and his dad, verses 24 and following. The truth that Saul intends to kill David hits Jonathan in the face, and his dad throws a spear, and Jonathan leaves the table. He's so angry, he can't eat it all the next day. And so we pick up the story in verse 35, where David is hiding in the brush behind a big rock. And Jonathan shoots this arrow, and the boy runs, and David and Jonathan have this signal worked out. When the boy says, "I can't find the arrow," Jonathan says, "It's farther, keep running." That's the code for David to know that it's not good, and his life is definitely in danger. So look at verse 41. As soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he had been hiding behind the rock. And then David, notice this, he bowed to Jonathan with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together, especially David. At last, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, for we've sworn friendship with each other in the Lord's name. We've entrusted each other and each other's children to the Lord's hands forever." And then David left, and Jonathan returned to the city. They cried, they embraced, they verbalized how much they cared, and they allowed their emotions to be expressed. Ladies, you do that better than the guys. A lot of guys have the idea that real men don't cry, but David apparently didn't know about that. And I think Goliath would vote for David being a real man. How many agree with that? Jeremiah didn't know he wasn't supposed to cry, and neither did the Lord Jesus. And Jesus didn't know he wasn't supposed to tell another guy, "I love you." He told the disciples he loved them, and he flat out asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" That's harder for my dad's generation in this culture. But I never end a phone call with him without telling him that I love him. It's gotten easier to say that to one another over the years, and I try to remember to tell all of you that I love you, and in case I haven't said it lately, I love you. Thank you. And for those of you that I've cried with and shared with over the years, vulnerability is the price tag and the risk. Vulnerability is basically taking off the layer, the mask, appropriately, wisely, with safe people at the right time and in the right way. I'm not talking about being naive and being burned. I'm talking about with people that have proven that you can trust them. You've built a relationship, and then you go that next step. But you see, you got to be vulnerable. Not with everything, not with everyone, not all the time, but it's the key to deep, authentic community. The final essential is be spiritual. Help them become an R12 Christian. We'll jump over three chapters in the story. David has continued to run for his life. In fact, he spends about a decade or more dodging spears, hiding in caves, living on this promise. God said I was going to be king. I don't feel like king, but he said I'm going to be king one day, and he was. And so during one of his downtimes, I'm looking at chapter 23, verse 15. We're told one day near Horesh, David received news that Saul was on his way to the desert of Ziph to search for him and to kill him. David's got his scouts out there. He wound up with about 600 men following him. And we're told that Jonathan went to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith. Interesting that Jonathan could find him, but Saul couldn't. And he went out to find David, and he strengthened him in the Lord. He said, "Don't be afraid," Jonathan assures him. "My father will never find you. You're going to be the next king of Israel, and I'll be with you, and my father knows that." Talk about loyalty. Jonathan is saying, "Look, I was in line to be the next king, but God chose you, and I'm on your team. No jealousy here." Verse 18, so the two of them renewed their covenant of friendship before the Lord, and then Jonathan returned home while David stayed at Horesh. Seek to have a positive spiritual impact upon your friends. Circle that reference on your outline. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. There's a song in our hymnal that we've sung a few times over the years, "Make Me a Blessing." Some of you remember that. That's a prayer I try to remember to pray to the Lord every day, to make that request. Lord, help me to be a blessing to everyone that I come in contact with today. Your number one goal in your friendship should be to help that person become an R12 Christian every day and every way. Don't just talk about sports. I love sports, but don't just talk about sports. Don't just talk about the weather, the latest news, or who the American Idol is, or all of that. Talk about the Lord. Offer to pray with them. Help them trust God. Help them obey His word. Help them do the right thing. Help them realize that God's in control. He's still in charge. Help them realize that he's going to come through for you. That's the goal of your friendship. And by the way, when that's the goal of your friendship, all of these other things sort of fall in line. These seven essentials are the model of a great, deep, authentic community. Now there's a key point here that I don't want you to miss in this story. We're going to kind of zip through the rest of this. David and Jonathan's covenant with God is the basis for their devotion to one another. Don't miss that. If you read through these chapters this week and get the whole story, you'll notice the importance of the covenant, this vow that they made. You see, their horizontal trust with each other is based upon their mutual vertical vow to the Lord. That was the true foundation of their relationship. They made a vow to God. They said, we're going to do our relationship according to God's word. We're going to do it God's way. We're going to be loyal. We're going to be honest, true, vulnerable, committed. You see, we don't have the power to maintain such relationships apart from Christ's presence within us. And in fact, Jesus models this truth for us in his words during the night before his death. Notice that he starts with his relationship with his Father. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And then he tells them how to do that. He says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Do you get it? You can't love another as you should apart from experiencing that love with your Heavenly Father. Our covenant with God will determine the level of our devotion with people. Your walk with God will determine your depth with people. That's just the way it is. People with a shallow relationship with God have a shallow relationship with people because they don't have the capacity to trust, to give, to be vulnerable. But you see, if you're secure in Christ, then you can be vulnerable with other people. If you know that you're accepted in him, then it frees you up to reach out in an intentional way to others. And you can be honest and face rejection and tell the last 10% if you know that God's got you covered. You don't have to manipulate and play games. Finally, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The litmus test is commitment and sacrifice. So how does it work? Well, Jonathan and David's relationship reveals that authentic community occurs when, you ready? The real you meets real needs for the right reason in the right way. Those of you who've read ahead, I'll give you a moment to write that down. It's also in your study guide this week. Real you, real needs, right reason, right way. You know that's exactly what the R12 journey is all about. Those verses at the top of your outline, lay it out. It's the real you loving with sincerity, meeting real needs, being devoted to one another, being fervent in spirit, not lacking in diligence, serving the Lord, doing it the right way, not in your strength, but the Lord's. You're going to be reading chapters this week in the book that'll talk about how you take off the mask and learn how to love deeply. Finally, authentic community is the core of Christianity. The prayer in John 17 is the one Jesus prayed the night before he died. In fact, he prayed it before he got to Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father, and he's here's what I want you to see. He begins to pray and talk about the unity and the community, the fellowship that they have within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the basis for our community. And so he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Now, from a human perspective, we could talk about personal benefits that come to us as we experience authentic community. Our loneliness is solved. We walk with God better. We're happier. Our emotional tank is filled. It's just a lot more fun going through life. And all of that's wonderful for us, but that's not the most important reason. The most important reason is the credibility of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying here. According to our Lord, the credibility of his followers is based upon how we love one another. And the world has the right to say, I don't believe that God exists, and I don't believe that Jesus came and died if I can't see his followers loving each other. In fact, earlier that evening, the Lord said it plainly, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus never came to start a religious institution. He never came to have buildings built all over the planet. Nothing wrong with the buildings. But the church isn't to be defined by that. You know, we think of, well, there's a church and there's a church. We see the building, we see the steeple. That's not the church, that's the building. And it's been true of every age and every generation, whether they have buildings or not, whether they use pipe organs or electric guitars, whether they have stained glass windows or meeting caves. When people radically, sacrificially loved one another with vulnerability and honesty and loyalty and commitment, the world steps back and says, you know, the gospel must be true. That's how skeptic after skeptic has come to Christ. Maybe that'll be the skeptic in your family or your office. So we conclude with the question, how can you experience authentic community? Let me give you three quick practical steps. First of all, get connected in a spiritually positive relational environment. And to do that, you need the first two essentials: be aware, be intentional. Every team in the NFL would like to be in Dallas today, playing in the Super Bowl this evening. But only Green Bay and Pittsburgh get to be there. And those two are there because they intended to be there before the season began. They planned to be there. They disciplined themselves every day. They stayed focused and kept the goal before them every day in practice and in the weight room. And remember that when you're pulling for the, when you're enjoying the game later. If you want to experience authentic community that God wants you to experience, that gives credibility to the gospel, then it's got to be intentional. You got to want it. You got to take the initiative. Second, go deeper with one or two people in your group. And the way to do that is with the next three essentials: be honest, be available, be loyal. Take someone to coffee or fishing or invite them to the ball game next Saturday. Tell them that the admission to the ball game is on you. Find someone with whom you can connect. Ask a lot of questions and let them ask you questions. Finally, share and pray about a significant struggle or fear in your life with a safe person. This means you have to be vulnerable, and it means you bring the spiritual element in the relationship. And as you develop that relationship, you just, with a person you trust, you say, look, I'm having this struggle, and I'd really like your input and for you to pray with me. I want to close by allowing Chip to share a powerful story that had a tremendous impact on him. He got the phone call that if he wanted to see his father before he died, he needed to get to the hospital as quickly as possible. His dad was 85. He was near death. He was living in Atlanta at the time. He called his friend who promised to fly him to the hospital, which was here in Durham. Within 30 minutes, his friend picked him up at a little airport outside Atlanta, flew him to Durham, arranged for a rental car, and drove him to one of the hospitals, Durham Regional, I believe. And I'll let Chip finish the story in his own words. He said, I learned that my father had been unconscious for some time. Because of the pain medication, he was delirious much of the day. After comforting my stepmother, I entered the room and sat next to his bed, knowing this would be the last time I'd get to see him this side of heaven. My dad was a good man, but deeply wounded. Although he'd been a Christian since his mid-50s, he had had a difficult time communicating his feelings or ever verbalizing his love. I knew he cared for me deeply and that he was proud of me, but I longed to hear that from his lips. Every boy, no matter what age, yearns for the approval of his father. And I wanted to have that deep, meaningful conversation from the heart with him before he died. It was about 8 p.m., and my dad's wife's name was Evelyn. He'd remarried after my mom died. Evelyn was heading home after a long day at the hospital. She gave me a kiss on the cheek and a hug as she walked out, and her eyes were sad as she knew these were my dad's last days. Then something strange happened. I'd heard and read about it in books, and doctors tell me it's not highly unusual, but my dad awakened and was completely lucid. For the next hour and a half, he was all there, and we had the talk that we both desired for so many years. Dad asked about my wife and about each of my kids and their kids. He asked me how I was feeling about the big transitions in my life and what I was concerned about, what things made me happy. We relived a lot of years and some of our best times together, from little league ball games to some of the most difficult and painful events of our past. We shared hearts man to man. In those last hours, my father clearly and powerfully communicated the things that were most important to him. He held nothing back. He knew he was going to die. He was ready to die, and he wanted to communicate what mattered most. And then Chip adds what I'd like to echo. Don't wait until you're ready to die to begin to share what matters most with a handful of people. Don't let busyness, don't let job demands, don't let fear of rejection, don't let past hurts, don't let anything keep you from allowing the real you to meet real needs for the right reason in the right way. You will never regret it. I hope you can honestly check those last two lines at the bottom of your outline. I'm beginning the journey today. Today I become intentional about experiencing authentic community. And I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, because you got to know the Lord. If you don't love him, you can't love others as you should. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff has come to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If you need to talk to him about some things in your life, this altar is always open. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer as we leave. Anything I can do or say to help, I'd be happy to do it. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word of the importance of living in community, authentic community, sharing, being the body of Christ, authenticating, giving credibility to the gospel. We know that we can only do that because you first loved us. And Lord, we declare our love to you. Help us to love each other fervently from the heart. And I pray that everyone here might experience that deep level of community that you so desire for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.